As we enter our time of worship, let us pray. Ever-present God, gracious Father, who from the womb of the Virgin Mary brought new life to all humanity, grant to us your Holy Spirit, that hearing your word we might receive it by faith and thereby be born again, born from on high, and so be your sons and daughters for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, Son of Mary, Son of God. Amen. Our Old Testament reading today comes from Daniel, chapter 4, you'll have a short sermon. Verses 19 through 27. You can find that on page 741 in the Blue Pew Bible or 940 in the Red. Daniel 4, 19 through 27. Hear God's word. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to the heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity.
Okay. Well, we turn to the Word this morning. We're about to start a new chapter in John. Of course, all of these chapters and verse numbers were added to the text much later, and sometimes we raise eyebrows at where the divisions occur, but most of the time it seems reasonable. Chapter 17 seems to come at a reasonable division in the text. The events of chapter 6, which we were looking at for the last 5 sermons, all took place over the course of 2 days. In Jesus' ministry. And this next story that begins chapter 7, if we get everything ordered correctly, would have taken place about 6 months later, because, as we're told, this all takes place at the time of the Feast of Booths. In fact, this whole chapter could be named that if we wanted to put an event title on it. So this morning, since we're starting a whole new section, let's just get right to it. You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. And we will read the first 18 verses. Listen, this is God's holy word. Sorry, my text is gone. Let me go grab my Bible.
I'll let you in on a secret.
So, Usually I copy the text twice into the document I'm writing, because I break it up later as we read through it. So anyway, John chapter 7, the first 18 verses. Listen, this is God's holy word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. I don't know about you, but I found this story a little strange as I came to preach it. I've, of course, read John a number of times, but when I approached this text to unfold it in detail, it just struck me as odd. It has a few different things that just surprised me. First is this exchange that Jesus has with his brothers about going to Jerusalem for the feast. They say, "Jesus, you should come to the feast with us." And then Jesus tells them that he's not going, but then he does in fact go to the feast. And then it says that he did go, but not publicly. Not at all the way his brothers were suggesting he goes. He goes in secret. And then after that, he goes to teach at the temple. And that struck me too, because going to teach at the temple doesn't seem like something that Jesus, who came to the feast in secret, doesn't sound like something you would do if you were trying to keep it a secret. And all of this strikes me as odd. But knowing that there's a purpose behind every word, every phrase in the scriptures, and especially in the gospel accounts about Jesus, we have to dig deeper and find out why. So let's walk through this and find out a bit more. The first it says that Jesus remained in Galilee after the whole episode of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 that we just looked at in detail. This is 6 months later after that. And he remained in Galilee that whole time, just kind of laying low. We know from the previous story that Jesus was probably able to lay low pretty easily in Galilee, because everyone that was a potential disciple, and even all the other disciples he had gathered, they all abandoned him. That was the end of the last story. There were no more flocking masses, no throngs of people surrounding him. It was just he and his 12, his closest disciples. And we are given a more specific reason why he was staying in Galilee for these 6 months, away from Jerusalem, away from Judea. And that was because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Not just arrest him, but to kill him. Jesus had, if you recall, made quite a splash in Jerusalem the last time around. He was there when he healed the man at the pool on the Sabbath. That caused a real stir. The leaders didn't like that at all. But that just made them angry, the Sabbath thing, right? What really got them going was the fact that when they confronted Jesus about the Sabbath thing, the healing on the Sabbath, he responded with a very long discourse about how he was, in fact, equal with God. That was his defense. I and God are one. We are one in purpose, completely. That was his defense of why he could break their human rules of the Sabbath. Because he made the Sabbath and had all authority. So we read back in chapter 5 to this, in verse 18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now this is much later than that. But these leaders are still aware of Jesus. They know that he's in Galilee. Certainly they've heard the report of what happened six months prior, the inflammatory things that Jesus said that lost him his followers. Remember, there were Jews present for that whole discourse. And word of what Jesus had said and claimed must have made it back to Jerusalem, to the higher-ups. So their zeal to kill Jesus is still kindled. And so that's why Jesus remained in Galilee. That all makes sense. But now we come to another feast. That was at the time of Passover. But now we come to another feast that would require faithful Jewish men to make another pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Not all feasts required a pilgrimage, but this one would have obligated him. The Feast of Booths was a harvest festival of sorts, taking place in our month of October. And it was a long feast. It lasted a whole week. So the question was, would Jesus go up to the feast? Which is why his brothers enter the scene here. A quick note, these are actually Jesus's brothers. We know that he had four of them, actual brothers, born to Mary after him. We don't know perfectly these brothers' specific intent in this conversation, but they seem to analyze Jesus's situation from a worldly perspective. We are told in verse 5 that his brothers are not believers. They are not followers of him. It does seem that they know that he can perform miracles and signs because they ask him to do it, but they do not yet know who he is. And we know from text later on that they won't actually be converted until after the resurrection. So unless they're being sarcastic in this passage, the way they talk to him is like they're trying to help out their brother. Give him some advice. Maybe they think he's at a real low point in his life. It says there, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They kind of talk to him like he's a failed political candidate. I mean, good grief, you came here and you had all these followers. Your political aspirations were really taking off. But they all abandoned you. Real bummer. And now it's been 6 months. Time to get back on the horse, right? They look at him and say, come on, Jesus. We've got a great strategy for you to restart your campaign. Come with us to Judea. There will be tons of people there for the feast. You can do a bunch of miracles out in the open, and then you can get yourself some more followers. Start building that reputation again. You've got to get yourself out there, right? That's kind of what it sounds like to me. But his brothers, as we are told, are just as lost as everyone else. They see him as being in the business of amassing political power. That's his career path, right? He's a rabbi, and rabbis need followers. And they have a surefire way of finding him some new ones. They don't see him as the Messiah. They see him as a politician. So before we can even hear Jesus' response to this. John gives us some commentary. He says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Even that seems odd in translation. Doesn't the brother's suggestion that he go and show off, doesn't it sound like they believe in him? "Hey, we believe in you, Jesus." No, John keeps us on course. Just like John, we should be shaking our heads at these brothers of Jesus because they're completely missing the point. They did not believe in him, or they would not have suggested this. So then we get Jesus' response. "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. And this is that paradoxical thing where Jesus says, "No, you go to the feast. My time is not yet come. Your time is any time, because the Jews don't hate you." He actually says that my time has not yet come, and we don't need to read into this that as Jesus lying about his intentions, because he does go up to the feast. His time to go up to the feast has not yet come. So, paradox solved. Jesus intended to go, just not yet. The feast was a week long, and he was not going to go with his brothers for the start of it. And when Jesus does go, he doesn't go with any of the fanfare that his brothers suggested. They wanted him, like the people at the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted him to ride in triumphantly, doing miracles and signs to reestablish his reputation. But when he does go, he plans to go privately, fulfilling his obligation of the pilgrimage, but not drawing attention to himself when he goes. Going to the feast late might have made that easier. Have you ever been to another pilgrimage, a professional conference of some sort? At the registration desk on day one, I'm reminded of the National ACDA conference, which I go to every other year. It has a registration desk of 7 or 8 lines because there are thousands of attendees. And most people arrive in that first few hours of the conference, right? And then you could stand in line for 15, 20 minutes at registration in those first few hours. And during those hours at registration, those first few, you're running into people you haven't seen in a year or two. You're finding colleagues, lots of smiling and hugging and stories and shaking hands. But then on day two of the conference, there's only one booth open anymore. And when you walk by, there may or may not be a person checking in. It's just people, right? It doesn't matter the time period. So I can picture this Feast of Booths similarly, right? If Jesus and his immediate disciples go late, there are fewer people on the road. So he's not going to gather up a bunch of people, a bunch of new followers along the way. There's no chance he's going to come into Jerusalem with some fanfare. He's just going to arrive quietly. And the fanfare would have been there. We read of the people at the feast in the next verses talking about him. He's the subject of a lot of private conversation. We read that there was much muttering about him. What a great word. Some of the rumor is that he is a good man. And some of the muttering is that he's leading people astray. And everyone is quietly keeping their eyes out for him. And then, halfway through the feast, Jesus makes himself known. He goes up into the temple to teach. Well, that is definitely a public act. He's no longer hiding or being private. Now, the threat from the Jews is still there, but once they get to the middle of the feast time, trying to act on their plans for Jesus could cause a pretty big scandal. Because we hear from the muttering that people are divided into camps on this. They were probably hoping to nab him on the way into Jerusalem so they could deal with him before he could cause them any problems, because they would be looking for him. But once the feast was well underway, it was probably safer for him. So we do read about him teaching at the temple. Verse 14, it says, About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Now, we need to not misread this, because Jesus' response to that question shows us what the Jews mean by that question. They were not impressed with how learned Jesus was, or how smart. We could paraphrase the intent of this question as, "How is it that this man teaches about the scriptures when he hasn't been through our training on them? He's not in the club. He didn't go to our schools. So what he is saying about the scriptures is just his opinion." That's really what they're saying, which is exactly why Jesus responds as he does. Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will," he's talking about the will of the Jews who are hearing this, "if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." So basically, he tells them, if your will was in line with God's will, you would know if what I say is from God or just my opinion. Now, of course, Jesus' opinion is God's opinion, but he's not talking to people who believe that he's God. He's saying, if you know God, if you really know God, know his will, it will be obvious to you that what I am saying is true and from God. And then Jesus brings up the concept that ties this entire story together, including the episode with his brothers. In verse 18, he says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Glory. It all comes down to glory. There are many different ways to apply this section of text in a sermon, several big points that could be made. But here, in this verse 18, we get an excellent application of this entire section. The one who is seeking his own glory is the one uttering opinion, the one pointing to himself, the one putting himself out in public, gathering and whipping up followers. That person is trying to build their own glory. It's the person that Jesus' brothers were trying to get him to be. Going back to the political comparison from earlier, I remember before the 2016 presidential election, there was a behind-the-scenes campaign show that was being done. And there were these campaign reporters and writers discussing the campaign, and I remember one of them saying something like, "Well, we know that anyone who ever runs for president is a total narcissist." Something like that. And that was said by someone who has seen, met, and followed every major candidate behind the scenes for several election cycles. He was saying that no one would ever enter into that campaign on any side of the aisle unless a major motivation of them was self-glory. That's the kind of people who are presidential candidates. And that's exactly who the brothers were pushing Jesus to be: glory-hungry. It's the inference behind the Jews' question here in the temple. You think you're some sort of big shot with your opinions about Scripture? And you didn't even study with us? They were trying to undercut his glory, because that's how they would enhance their own. But what does Jesus say about glory? What does he say about his teaching? He says, "This teaching is not mine. It's the Father's. This will is not mine. It is the Father's. The glory is not mine. It's the Father's." So as we are to be like Jesus, to have the mind of Jesus, to seek to be like Jesus, how does this inform us? How does it inform our walk, our life? Well, Jesus teaches us three major things in this brief episode. The first is patience. It could be easily overlooked here, but that is the first lesson here. That for God, everything is appointed at the perfect time. Jesus doesn't respond to his brothers with, "I don't feel like going to the feast yet." He says that his time has not yet come. Jesus knows that there's an appointed time for everything, and he is willing to wait for it. I tell you, maybe it struck you, but the patience that Jesus shows throughout these stories is extraordinary. Jesus could at any time manifest his glory and show them all who he truly is. He could justly strike down every one of these Jews that he interacts with for their blasphemy. We didn't dwell on it last week, but the last thing mentioned in the previous chapter is Jesus saying directly to his 12 that one of his disciples is a devil and will betray him. One of the 12. What unimaginable patience Jesus exercised those many months, walking with, talking with, sharing meals with, and teaching Judas Iscariot. There's no suggestion anywhere that Judas was an outsider within the 12, or that Jesus kept him at arm's length. No, he was one of the 12. He got his feet washed, and Jesus was patient. We should fall on our knees every single day and thank God that he is so patient with us. When we live in a world that in so many ways blasphemes God, spits in his face with institutionalized sin, the idolatry that is rampant in so many forms. Oh, what patience. The fact that God doesn't burn our country to the ground this minute is a miracle. When in some of our states, nearly a third of the children conceived are intentionally killed before they're born. What patience God has for us. But God is instead restraining his anger. Instead, blessing us with this time on earth. He's withholding his anger until he has completed the building of his church. And we're to wait patiently for that time to arrive. And if we're truly understanding what God has in store for us, patience should be easy. Because like Jesus reminds us here, there is a time for everything. There's a fullness of time for everything. And all of that is in God's hands. The days that you formed for me, all of them were written in your book before any one of them came to be. So take heart. Rest in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7, says, "Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." So rest patiently in the promises of God, just like Jesus did here. Secondly, and this is closely tied to patience, Jesus shows us whose will we are to seek. Jesus could seek his own will, because it is perfect, but he only seeks the will of God, of the Father. Seeking the Father's will is what keeps him from going to the feast at the wrong time, in the wrong way. He says to the Jews that if they only had the will of God on their minds, then they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Jesus said was from the Father. Jesus tells them, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me." The will he is carrying out is not his, only and always the Father's. In chapter 4, he says that it is his food. His food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's his sustenance. It's what he lives on. And of course, if we would step back and look at this logically, why would we ever seek another will? If there's a will out there to be sought, why wouldn't we go after the will of the Creator? Makes sense to me. Why wouldn't we earnestly seek the will of the one with a perfect will? It would be stupid not to, right? I've stood here and I've said before, I don't want my will. My will is bad. Why wouldn't I only seek God's will? It's logical, right? But our sinful selves don't want another will. They want our will to win. We want a will, naturally, centered on ourselves. But where do we find this perfect will? If God has it, I should want it. Jesus says, only seek it. So where is it? It's right here. To read. In the Scriptures. It's being faithfully preached from many pulpits. It's revealed to you by the Spirit through prayer. We will never fully understand the perfect will of God, or why things happen or don't happen, or happen at times we think that they shouldn't. But God has given us a lot of information about His will and continues to reveal it, to open the Scriptures to us through the Spirit. So we should be earnestly seeking it every day, every night. We talked about hard sayings last week, ones that make the world uncomfortable when we say them. Well, guess what? Like Jesus, our teachings are not our own. They're the teachings of God who sent us into the world. They aren't our teachings. They're His teachings. And if our wills are truly aligned with His, then how could we ever preach anything less than the whole counsel of God, unvarnished and uncompromised? That's what Jesus is doing here. And that points us to number three, the incredible humility of Jesus, as He points to the timing of God. The timing of God, the will of God, the teachings of God, always back to God the Father. There's no glory seeking in Jesus at all. And this is Jesus, the Son of God. He deserves every bit of glory that the world could ever offer. And it's not even close to enough, doesn't even begin to approach. The glory He is due is actually infinite. And still, at every turn in the story, He points back to the Father. The point Jesus makes in verse 18 is about glory. It says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true. And in Him there's no falsehood. So whose glory are we seeking? This is so much like the lesson of last week, why people bristle at and compromise the hard sayings of Jesus. Because if we seek our glory, even a little bit, if we seek to be liked, which is just glory, then we will speak opinion. But if we seek only God's glory, we will speak fact. If we seek only the glory of the one who sent us, only His glory, Jesus says that in us there is no falsehood, only truth. So it's another beautiful picture of our relationship with Christ as His church. Jesus is telling us through His words and His deeds that we are to be patient. We are to rest in Him, to seek His will, replace ours with that. And when there is glory to be had, point back to Him only, because He's the only one that deserves it. That is a picture of the only true life to be lived, the one of a servant of the one true God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes these are hard things to hear. They sound like they're just too big for us to be patient, to resist our own wills, and to be humble. We know that we actually can't do these things that You ask of us, at least not in our own power. So we ask you to be that power for us. Give us the strength that comes from you to be patient. Use your Spirit in us to open our eyes to your will as we search the Scriptures and pray. And help us to rightly give you the glory for it all. We are a work of you. So mold us and form us to your plan, what you desire for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.